Please turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 17, and we're going to read through verses 1 through 10. Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. You can find it in the Pew Bible on page 876, or on the back of the worship guide. The text is printed there as well. Let me ask our God His blessings on His preaching of the Word. Father, thank You for Your Son, Jesus. Thank You for the written Word that points us and directs us to the last Adam to become like Your Son, Jesus. As we come this morning with the heart desire of Pastor Rogers to focus on this text twice for the 2 weeks, we ask You to heal him from his sickness in the flu. We ask You to strengthen him and to give him a quick recovery and restore him back to us in the church. And now, as we look at the text that You have revealed, preach it to us, Lord. Fill Your presence and make the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth be acceptable on Your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. And you know, this came as right after Luke 16, where Jesus gave the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And we heard Pastor Rogers preaching last week from the first part of this text, Luke 17, verses 1 through 4. But it looks like his desire was, and as he was on his knees, to preach again this week from the same text with more congestion or connection, if I better say it, between the verses up until verse 10. Sadly, he became sick and he asked me to preach from that text. And I was thinking, what would be the title I need to give in order to follow in the direction that the Lord was leading us through the preaching of His Word? And I could not find a better title, actually, than those three words found in the whole text: sin, faith, and the Christian duty. Hear with me from God's Word. And He said to His disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And may God bless His word on us. As we follow Jesus in His journey to Jerusalem from Luke, the gospel according to Luke, from chapter 9 into eventually Luke chapter 19, one of the things you would have noticed is that there is often a pause in the story as Jesus does something extraordinary, as He demonstrates that He is the King in God's kingdom by some wonderful acts of restoring and transforming power. When we look at this, Luke 9 to 19, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, it is Jesus' journey to the cross. And all what had taken place from that onward is actually with Jesus' mindset and focus on the cross. And all his teachings are connected somehow to his work on the cross. He never asked anything that he did not do. He never asked you to forgive someone or his disciples back then if he did not and he was not able to do it. When he says, say the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name, he brought the name of God to be honored and glorified. And even when he was probably starving for food, he said, my food is to do my Father's will. And then even if you look at Jesus on the cross, you know that he looked at those who were causing him harm, spitting on him, to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He even brought the will of God on earth to be on earth as it is in heaven. We see this in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, where he learned obedience through his suffering. So when he prayed to God, Father, if possible for this cup to pass on from me, it was heard. His prayer was heard. Not that the cup will pass from him, but his willful prayer, may your will be done, not mine, O Father. And then much of the journey is taken up with conversations and teachings that Jesus gives. What's really vital to notice is that in his teaching he addresses three different groups of people. There are occasions where he addresses the crowds who are not yet in the kingdom of God. But there are other occasions where he addresses the contemporary Jewish leaders of his time, the Pharisees and the scribes, who show themselves to be opposed to the kingdom of God. And there are times where he addresses himself quite specifically to his disciples, who have already begun to experience the power and the blessing of the kingdom of God. And it is actually very important that we notice that. We could make few more serious mistakes spiritually than to assume that in what Jesus says to the disciples, he is simply speaking to everyone here. I will put it this way. If you try what Jesus is speaking about here without already being a disciple, you are on the high road to spiritual wreckage. You will discover first that this is an impossibility because you have no power to obey him. And it may even turn you away from the Christian faith and the Christian gospel. So it's absolutely vital that I say to you at the beginning, if you are not already a Christian disciple, these words are not your first responsibility. If you are not a Christian disciple, you may look at these words to wonder how it is that by being a Christian, this radically different lifestyle is even possible. But your first responsibility is not to try this, to see if by doing this you can become a Christian. Your first responsibility in the call of Jesus Christ is that you come to him in order to become a Christian first, and then, as one of his real disciples, begin to discover how the kingdom of God begins to transform your life. So this comes with a spiritual health warning. Now that I hope being clear to us, that as Luke tells us in chapter 17, he said to his disciples. He is addressing his disciples. He is teaching us also as to his disciples, if indeed we are. Those three themes, sin, faith, and the Christian duty. The seriousness of sin on the one hand, the wonder and the nature of faith on the other. And then, as he brings this to conclusion, the character and duty of genuine Christian service. Verses 1 through 4, he speaks about the seriousness of sin. And he says two different things to two different people, in a sense. In verses 1 and 2, he speaks about those who by their actions and by their words will cause others to sin. The language that it's used here to describe sin, if you have an NIV, you can look at the footnotes, it's a stumbling block. There are actually several different words that are used to describe sin and different nuance of multifaceted character of our sinful hearts. Here Jesus is giving a very serious warning to those who cause others to stumble rather than to come to and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, if you do this, it would be better for you if a millstone were hanged around your neck and you were cast into the sea than that you should cause one of these little ones to sin. This is what Paul said to the contemporary Jews at his time, that the name of God among Gentiles is blasphemed because of your lifestyle and your conduct. Now, if a little child come and ask you about sin and death, and you say, don't worry about that, it is because you refuse to face up to issues and sinful reality of your life. That's what Jesus is saying to you. It is better for me if I do this to my child, to have a millstone hang around my neck and I were cast into the sea, than I should cause one of these little ones to sin. Than that I actually should be a stumbling block to my own children, coming to and giving themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is that serious and hostile about how much damage our sin can do to others. Let me give you a few examples, if I may. I was reading from the article written by David Edward on the UK Telegraph, written in February 2015. And it got my attention with the title, Why Does Islam Hold Such Appeal to Britons? He's just doing some analysis in response to Anjem Chowdhury, who is a black Muslim, radical Muslim in England. And as he did his conclusion, he looked at the life of Malcolm X. And he quoted Malcolm X, saying in his popular autobiography, Malcolm X states that America needs to understand Islam because this is the one religion that erases from its society the race problem. Obviously, he hadn't read the Muslim scholars, Ibn Battuta and others, who writes and who actually injected the slavery into Europe in the 16th century. But this is exactly, when you look at the story of Malcolm X, seeing Islam as his only solution for racism in our nation, it is because Christians, white supremacist Christians, were a stumbling block to this little man. That they have used the gospel not to love this man and not to free people from slavery, but they have used the gospel in order to call black people accursed. And even this man was casted out of his house. He was Malcolm Little, because of the KKK, who claimed themselves Christians. See, this is a kind of a stumbling block, but God, it took God to raise what we know about Martin Luther King, to say, no, that's not the Christianity that we hear. You see, I come from the Middle East. You have no idea how much the Western Church have caused stumbling block to Arab Christians and to Muslims in the Middle East. It took God to shake Syria at war and to bring them to our neighborhood, or even to bring them 2 million to Lebanon and other areas where they could hear the gospel. It's the unfaithfulness of our stumbling block kind of things that Christ is angry at. When we blindly support racism or a state, which is Israel in this case, without looking at those Christians, Arab Christians who were casted out of their houses and over against the Christians, you have no idea what the East and the Middle East would look at us often and say, you in the West don't love us. It took a Christian leader, a nominal Christian leader, who started the National Party of Syria, to be offended by the Old Testament because he thought indeed what the Christians are saying, these who show hostility to Jesus Christ, who hate Jesus Christ, are God's people, therefore I don't want the Old Testament. You can Google his name, Antoon Saadi. And this caused many nominal Christians to follow him. Where without the Old Testament and the Old Covenant Jewish church, where can we find our Redeemer? Indeed, we may have still causing stumbling block. Then strikingly, if you look at Jesus turning to say how you are dealing with sin yourselves, how do you deal with someone who sinned against you, whether individually in the church or whether as a collective body at the church? Here is a spiritual test. You go and speak to the elder about them. Wrong answer. You ignore them. Wrong answer. You go badmouth them behind their back. Wrong answer. What's the right answer? Well, the right answer is actually impossibly difficult for most of us. Jesus said, you're not really taking it very seriously to go and say, dear friend, you've stepped out of the way to rebuke your brother. This is why he said, if somebody sinned, rebuke him with the goal to restore that someone. See, we are known in the PCA as the church that practiced discipline. But I'm afraid sometimes that we go far. And with those who never come back, whether they are guilty or not, is that the purpose of discipline was meant to restore their lives and not to destroy their lives. It's a kind of a restoration Jesus is speaking about. If your brother sinned, rebuke him. Tell him you've gone out of the way. Do you take sin as serious as I take it? Then Jesus go on and say, if the person repents and asks for forgiveness, even 7 times in the same day, coming back to you and say, forgive me. You must forgive. Aren't those words impossible when you hear them? It's actually almost infinitely serious to Jesus that his disciples learn how to deal with sin. That, I think, is the reason for verse 5. Lord, increase our faith. Have you noticed something here? Turning from teaching them about sin to the reality and power of faith. Now notice they are conscious that they have faith. But they are saying, if I am going to do this, Lord, I need more faith than I actually thought. That's why they're asking, increase our faith. If you have faith, you can say to this tree, Jesus said, or this marble tree, be uprooted and get into the sea, and it obeys you. Apparently, some of the rabbis have said that that kind of tree has roots that can last for 600 years. And so the picture has something of what the impossible is happening here in the ears of his disciples. What I am telling you, you're saying it is absolutely impossible and I need far more faith than I thought. He is saying to them, your problem is not that you don't have too much faith. What is he saying there? He's saying that your problem is that you have lost sight of the object of your faith that gives faith its power. He is redirecting them in his teaching kindly, as we need to redirect people that comes to us and say to us, I wish I have your faith. It's not that is actually what they need to hear. They need to hear that it's not my faith, my dear friend, that you need. It's my Savior and Lord is the one that you need. Because the power of faith resides not in the one who exercises it, but in Jesus, who is its object. And if you heard me quoting Tim Keller one time, giving a story about someone falling from a tree, someone down there saying, just grab this branch, and he looks around him, he doesn't have time to decide which branch he will hold on to. Of course, he has a big branch, but the one standing down there know that this big branch is actually cut in almost 3/4 of it, and it will not hold him. And there's a smaller branch where he's saying, See, just hold on to this small branch, and then he would hold on. It is not his own exercise of his faith that made him alive and preserved his life. It is the strength of that branch where he held into. It is the death of Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection that will make you and enable you to be able to forgive and to deal with this impossible part of that text that we've been reading. You heard in the confession of faith from Colossians chapter 3. Remember, Paul never starts his own letters with the imperatives, saying just put off of you and then put on as a starting point in order to become a Christian. But he always precedes his imperatives with the indicatives, with the storytelling about the cross of Jesus Christ, saying to us, in other words, when you read Paul's letters, it's impossible for you to do anything if you don't look at the one who died and was risen from the dead. That's why in Colossians 3 he begins, if indeed you have been raised with Christ and your life is hidden with him, now I tell you therefore what to do. And that's why I said in the beginning, it's a warning. If you're not a true, genuine Christian disciple of Jesus Christ, do not try to come and do these things. You will put yourself in a spiritual wreckage. But come instead to Christ. Look at these words and wonder of the beauty and power of God who can transform lives and make you being able to do so. And this is exactly why this shift in Jesus' attention and redirecting by answering their question, Lord, it's too heavy on us. Increase our faith. Friends, it's not the amount of faith that you want. I often quote John Murray on this when he said, if my faith, and he actually, Jesus meant to take them to the smallest proverbial seed, the mustard seed. When John Murray said, if my faith is as slender as he, or as thin as a spider's web, and it is lodged in Christ, I can fly over the abyss of hell because of the strength of Jesus Christ and not of my faith. You don't look inside of you to have faith. You look outside of you as you read scriptures and the gospels and you meditate on the character of Christ who raised the people from the dead, who was able to forgive sins, who actually tells a story about the power of the kingdom, who himself was raised from the dead, who himself was able to forgive on the cross. This is where you begin to find rest. As you look at someone outside of you, more qualified than you, perfect, the perfect Son of Man, the natural Son of God who made us by adoption sons and daughters of God. This is where you begin to realize and to find strength and power and rest of your soul, and not in anything you possess or you have. Faith is not passive. That's why when you swim in the oceans of Jesus Christ, you realize and you discover that there are resources from the way we are forgiven in order to forgive others. Then if someone come to you the sixth time or even the seventh time at 6 p.m. in the evening and say, you know what, I've messed up a lot and I'm sorry, please forgive me. You can then understand how many times you messed up, even in your own heart, in your own thought and intentions. He still grants you this great and gentle forgiveness. You can then look at the person who owes you much less than what you owe to God and look at the wounds of Jesus and say, friend, you are forgiven. I was forgiven much more. I was given more grace than I can be able to give you. Take the grace of Jesus Christ who can forgive and transform. This is where you need to see Jesus in this text and on his journey to Jerusalem. His going to the cross to say that what is impossible for you as the Adamic children, by nature the children of Adam. It is I who is the last Adam who can reverse all the works of the first Adam in you. Because it's inherited in you, and therefore I need to pour it out on you by my Spirit to give you that ability and begin to transform your life and change you. That brings us to the last portion of the text, which is our duty. Jesus turns his disciples' attention to a parable here. He tells them a story. You know, some theologians and commentators thought this part was injected by Luke, but it does fit perfectly well when you look at the words in this story in the context of forgiveness of sin. When you forgive someone, you might say, it's what I have done is wonderful. Jesus must be greatly pleased with me. And what I have done is actually what Jesus wanted me to do. So I've done something that precisely what I say in the beginning, that's precisely why I said in the beginning, if you are not a true disciple of Jesus, that's not your first responsibility. Because when you're deeply wounded, you cannot forgive from your own. It's easy to forgive if you're not wounded deeply. You need to be in the place of that one whose God's wrath and anger was poured on him on the cross, and whose the anger of humanity against God was poured on him on the cross, and he was the battlefield between both God and men, able to look at those who are spitting at him and doing all things and taking his life. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Can you do that at that very moment? If you would say, I can from my own strength, you are lying through your teeth. Because believe me, you cannot do any of this. And that's precisely why he tells them the story, not necessarily of a very wealthy man, as in Luke 16. This is a man who has one servant. And he said, when his servant come back from the field and his duty during the day, will the master say, come, recline at once with me? But rather he would say, go change your clothes and serve me until I eat and I'm full, and then you can eat. That's actually a story back then that was very common, and they know what he's talking about. He's talking about a servant and even a slave that was owned by his master. And he's doing this to tell them, I'm not that kind of a master, but I want you to know that when you do what I have been gifted you to do, when you preach God's word, and that's for us pastors, it is not to stand up in the back and hearing you coming and saying, was a good sermon, and then for me to feel well. I have done what I should have done with the gifts given to me. It is not something that I own and I possess. It is exactly what God have gifted me and gifted you to do. And therefore, you would say, we are unworthy servants because there's nothing from us that we were able to do from our own. You need to look to the one who was wounded for you under God's wrath, as I said. You see, that's the impossible in our Adamic nature. And once you gaze at the wonders of the cross, then the impossible becomes possible. Only then your act and duty becomes genuine, because he was raised from the dead and had defeated all the enemies and the gates and the schemes of evil. But even then you may think, I have done it right, so my master is pleased. And he would tell me that you have not done it right. That in itself, I would hear the voice when I think I've done it right, that I haven't done it right. Or you've done it right and missed the point, if you've done it right. Have I confused you? Every time my work rests on me and my accomplishments and my success, immediately the answer is that you are missing the point. You haven't done it right. This is exactly why Jesus' parable here. You know, Paul said, I have worked harder than any, but this is what he said, it was the grace of God working in me. You know that the Lord accomplishes through us. We never allow our eyes on the accomplishment lest they rest on ourselves. We're always saying that, Lord Jesus, the only thing that brought me to your service is your grace. And the only thing that sustained is in me actually in this service is in your grace. And the only thing that keeps me healthy, wealthy, whatever you have, is by your grace. The only thing that will preserve me even if I die is by your grace, because you would look at this dead body who becomes dust, passionately raise it at the end. When I may forget my body, he will never forget it. Nothing I was able to add to the merit of your grace. Only your blood that saved me and washed me and ransomed me and puts me into your service. All this is what we are, simply servants. I do what I am, not because of me. Even when we hear the word well done, it is actually telling us well absorbed, well abided in me, well abided in my love, that you are able to bear fruit. This is how you plug yourself into the one who died and defeated evil and was raised from the dead. This is when you can really forgive those who hurt you. And I strongly believe that Pastor Rogers wanted us this week prayerfully to acknowledge, yes, we are called to forgive, but we are called to understand that you cannot do it on your own, because he looked at this text and found the story Jesus telling. Even if you do it, do not look at your accomplishments. You are an unworthy servant. That's what you should say. Now, unworthy in your eyes, but you are very worthy on his eyes. And that's what makes the difference. What I'm saying at the end is throw yourself into Christ, the ocean of forgiveness. And once you receive it, you will get all the resources needed to forgive others. Because only then you will find out that forgiveness works its best to bring in God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. If you think about forgiveness, it's actually an advancement of God's kingdom. It's actually telling the world that the ethos of God's kingdom is much more important than the kingdom of man. You're participating in that by absorbing this thing. You know, there's a story, I remember a movie one time, a couple standing on a high rock, the enemy behind coming, and he looked at her and said, you know, we should jump. And she said, there's only fog down there. And he said, no, there's an ocean there, there's a sea, we can jump to the water, don't worry, you're safe, and it's very deep. And then she looked at him and said, well, how do you know? We might die, it's very high. And then he would say, believe me, I lived here, I know every details about this area. Now she doesn't have a choice but to either die. She looked at him and she said, well, better to die here than die in their hands. And then she jumped. Of course, the fear never went away from her until her feet hit the water. There, and the depth of the water that preserved her life, when she comes out there, she would look back and say, what I trusted was true. There she would say, indeed, this saved my life. It's good that I have jumped. And what I'm saying to you is, throw yourself into the ocean of Jesus and his character. Thereafter, you taste the water. There you look back and say, now I got it. Now I understand what it is. Isn't that why the people that brought down the walls of Jericho, isn't that why God said to them, you're not to bring down the wall with your own hands, but go walk around it and sing and blow the trumpet until I will bring the wall down. Why? It is to say to them, your safety and all your work is not actually dependent on you, because you are unworthy. Your worthiness is found only in my love and my Son and my Spirit. When Moses did not know where to go, how to go, and even he looked back behind him, the enemy behind, the sea in front, the message was, trust in the God of the sea who can open the sea before our eyes so we could walk and walk out as God's community, as God's family. together. And then after that, you know the story of his sister. His sister got the leprosy. What did Moses do? He said, God, please forgive my sister, because leprosy is sin. Now, let me conclude with this. Do you know how Moses was able to forgive his sister who mocked his wife? It was when he remembered upon the very first encountering with God at that place where the tree was burning, the bush was burning, and it was fire and it wasn't really burning. One of the three things God gave him a sign, what was it? Do you remember? He said what the liberals often call us, saying, see, God is teaching Moses witchcrafting because they're missing the point. God said, put your hand inside, take it out. And his hand was white as leprous. Then God said, put it back in, take it out. His hand was cleaned and healed. God was telling Moses, inside of you is filthy and sin and leprosy. But I am the one who can change that and heal you. And therefore, when his sister fell into leprosy, he was reminded that it's me who is more leprous than my sister. Father, forgive her. How much more when you look at the Son of God who was not sinful and became sin for us. How much more that he had done nothing where you know you have offended God in your life enough. How much more when he is the one who would look at you and say, Father, forgive them and bring you into his kingdom, not to build your own, but to participate in his building of his kingdom through you. Advance the kingdom of God by obedience, not from your own power, but from the power of the one who died and was risen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for this wonderful text from Luke. We thank you indeed that you have taught us through your Son Jesus how to deal with sin, how to rebuke, and at the same time how to forgive, which is impossible for us if we're not disciples at the feet of Christ, learning from his character, from his teachings, and most importantly, his life, how to live our Christian life as our duty. It is indeed that not more faith that we need, but let us see Christ, the object of our faith, where all the power and strength can be poured on us by your Spirit, whose main chief is to glorify your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.